Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we continue in our study of this great epistle in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to begin to read for you in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest, because became us, was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of an oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now we have been following right along the great argument that the apostle has been making concerning the superiority, the excellency of the mission and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it's compared to the Old Testament. Not that the Old Testament way was the way of man and the New Testament was the way of God, because the Old Testament way was established by God, as we have seen, particularly in relationship to the Testament or the covenant, even in its ceremonial unveiling at Mount Sinai to Moses, to the people of God in the Levitical priesthood. One of the things God was seeking to emphasize and that teaches people from the beginning, that he by himself was so elevated in his perfection, in his righteousness, and his holiness. There was a great gap between the Creator and the creature because of sin. And because of sin and the great gulf that sin and its consequences put between the Creator and those who were created, men needed a go-between. They needed a mediator. And so God, in his goodness and the exercise of his eternal plan, unfolded in the plan of redemption in the time of Moses and thereafter to the time of the New Testament, that there would be a Levitical priesthood. A priesthood ordained and established and directed in all its parts and in every way to minister unto him and to represent himself to the people. One who would come between and come as a go-between. And so it was. We recognize that. I think we made reference to that last week as we brought the apostles' comparison and contrast between that Old Testament way and the New Testament realization and fulfillment of that way to a higher priest and a greater priesthood when we read in verse 21 and 22, for those priests were made without an oath. They were made yet at the command of God. And we took note of that. We went back to Exodus chapter 28 and there for several other passages of scriptures which set the fact that God did establish that Old Testament way by commandment. But to signify the greater and the superior nature and the higher nature and the reality which the old figure and which the old typify, which the old was a picture of in its own day, God by an oath, not just by command, but to emphasize the greater nature of that which is to come, by an oath which of course was from the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, but in time was revealed and made known to David and recorded in the scripture, that there would be another priesthood, not a priesthood that would end by the death of the priests, not a priesthood with all the weaknesses and inferiorities that men have because of the nature of sin, but a priesthood of a greater order, a superior order, after the order of Melchizedek. So here in verse 21, as we have noted already three times in this particular chapter, and going back even before to chapter 5, we have this quotation from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4, when the Lord refers to that promise he made to David and through David to the rest of Israel. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, they are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here in this particular chapter, above the chapters we've already noted, he's taking this text and repeating it and repeating it and repeating again in a comparison and contrast between the old way and the new way. And so last week we took note in verse 22 that that new way, or that superior way, that greater priesthood, of which the priesthood of Levi or the priesthood of Aaron was to represent, would come to an end to the priesthood of Melchizedek or the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so very particularly we see here in verse 22, Jesus' name is mentioned. As a matter of fact, so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better testament. Now when we looked at this, we also made note, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews this word testament or the word covenant is used, and it will be used again and again and again and again throughout this epistle because it's very important. Now when we look at the fact that this is a better testament or a greater testament or a more superior testament, again we recognize throughout this epistle, that's another term that's used. It's one of the reoccurring themes that we see throughout these pages, the term better or greater. It's not having reference to the moral law, but it's speaking of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant or the Old Levitical Covenant or the ceremonial laws that dealt with the Levitical priesthood. God had an order, he had an administration of his gracious covenant or promise concerning salvation and the provisions that he would make for his people. In the Old Testament, it was seen through shadows and figures and types. It was a time of preparation, a time to be realized and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the real or the fulfillment is always greater than the picture or the figure or the type. And so that's what it's being referred to here as a better testament. And then we continue to go down in this passage and we come to verse 25, which is a tremendous verse. But of course it's like a climax. It's a building of a climax, a little statement regarding the power and the ability and the authority of God through Jesus Christ to do what he intended to do to save his people from their sins. And we're all familiar certainly with this marvelous passage and this marvelous verse where we read in verse 25, wherefore he, that is Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture. As the apostle is drawing from all that he has taught regarding the manner and method of men's approach established by God to the Lord, to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, our new and our greater high priest. The Christ was not an ordinary priest, nor an ordinary mediator who seeks to just be a go-between between two parties in the hopes of bringing those parties together in reconciliation. No, he was no ordinary priest. He was no ordinary mediator. For Christ here is being set forth and has been set forth in the New Testament as unique. Not only combining the Godhead with manhood perfectly together in his own person, the Scripture, of course, is asserting the fact that what God determined to do, he did. He accomplishes what he set out to do to save his people from their sin, to satisfy divine justice, and, of course, to bring reconciliation to God. He, and he alone, that is Jesus Christ, is the only one who is truly qualified to discharge the office and the function that God gave him as the mediator and the priest. And he was able to discharge that duty and that function, that office, completely, entirely, and perfectly, having no weakness or defect as all the other priests had from the beginning. And we took note of that, did we not? As we read several times in this chapter, in chapter 7, verse 11, that if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, if what they God had intended to do for the salvation of his people was only through that Levitical priesthood, if the value and the worth of their ministry and sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy in itself and of itself divine justice and to bring reconciliation to God, then there wasn't a need of another priest. There wasn't a need of another order, a superior order above their order. But, of course, they were full of weakness. And we see that again, and we made mention of that in verse 18 when we read, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And here in this chapter, we have presented for us the weaknesses and inefficiency and the lack of the ability of the priests to continue because of the nature of their own sin. But the fact there was another priest to come, and he would have a priesthood that would be unchangeable because he would continue forever. So the Apostle Paul, so beautifully, in that 8th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 33, asks questions. He asks questions that can be put forth by anyone concerning the ability and the power and the authority and sufficiency of the work of Christ. When he asks in the negative, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. See, again, the focus one of the focus, certainly, by the apostle here in the book of Romans, this very familiar passage to us all, is the fact that Christ lives. And his ministry, his priesthood, or his function in his office continues in making intercession for us. He is our peace. He at once has completed and given his life an offering for sin, which is accepted by the Father on behalf of his people. He has fully, completely, and finally satisfied divine justice. And the reason, of course, that he was able to do so is seen in verse 26. And really that's the focus this morning of our attention, is verse 26. Now we're going a little backwards, and we're considering verse 26 before we're considering the great declaration in verse 25. Because of what we see in verse 26, because of the character and the nature of Christ as a man, as the perfect priest, he is able to do what the Levitical priesthood failed to do. The worth, the efficiency, the value of their ministry did not lie in the figures or the types or the shadows, but of course the value of their ministry laid in the efficiency of the person and the work of Christ that was to come. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is one of the most glorious statements of the Scripture itself, and certainly of the New Testament, and this passage concerning the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we ought to consider. We come to church. We come to church to worship God. We come to hear about God. We come to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a fitting thing for us to do is to consider the nature and the perfection, the honor and the superiority that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative, our head, our high priest. Not only is God, now we recognize when we're dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're dealing with him as a person, and as we deal with him as a person, we're always dealing with him both as God and man. It is very difficult to separate the two. We learn, and certainly it's reflected in the beautiful characterization of the both the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism that teaches us the eternal nature of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That the second person of the Holy Trinity, who shares with the Father and with the Son all the attributes and the glory and the power that belong to God, he is and has been from before the beginning everywhere present. He is all-powerful. He is holy, just, and good. He was active in creation. He is active in providence, and certainly as we focus, he is active as the Father is and as the Spirit is with his redemptive purpose in our salvation. The Spirit was in the beginning, and we read about the Spirit's work even in Genesis chapter 1, as we read about the Spirit's work throughout the whole Old Testament into the New. We read about the Father's work, and we confess that in the work of creation and providence, and certainly we read throughout the Scripture, even from the beginning in Genesis, and as it's confirmed both in Colossians and also here in the book of Hebrews, the work of the Son in creation. So we glory in the blessedness of the revelation of God as one God in three persons. So the Lord God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, in time became a man. And the book of Hebrews, of course, again emphasized that, particularly in the second chapter, as it reminds us of the importance and the necessity of God becoming a man in the incarnation and the virgin birth. When he was made like not angels, but was made like unto his brethren, and took unto him the nature of Abraham. And one of the points that has been made, and was made, and continues to be made by that passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, is the fact that all this was done in order that he might be a true and helpful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for his people, for it's in his representation as a man. It's in his representation as the priest. The priest had to be a man. A man has to represent a man. And so there had to be a man to represent us, and who other than the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the uniqueness. But of course we learn from the scripture, again, that's summarized in those catechism questions. If you look them up yourself, as it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was made a man, and he continues to be both God and man, one person and two natures forevermore. So now when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, we speak about him and not as he was before in eternity past, as just the Son, but we speak about him forevermore in that one capacity as both God, man, perfectly together, joined forevermore in the uniqueness of who he is and what he is. But as we look at verse 27, or rather verse 26, as we look at verse 26, the emphasis here is not speaking about Christ in his divine nature or his deity, as the Word, the eternal Word that was with God and that was God. Certainly God is holy and just and good, and he is all perfection as God, and so as the Father is, the Son is, and so the Spirit is, and whatever we can say concerning the attributes or power of the one, we say of the others in the three persons of the Trinity. But here, since we're speaking, since the apostle is speaking about the nature of representation, he's speaking about the nature of the one who ministers and represents God to man and man to God. Paul later writes to Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and he says the man Christ Jesus. So it's necessary for a man to represent a man. So when we focus on this verse, and we're focusing within the passage of scripture dealing with the Levitical priesthood, the weakness of the Levitical priesthood, and the superiority of Christ as our high priest, we're looking at and describing his nature or his character as a man, as a priest, as our representative, our substitute. And so here in these few words, and it's not many words at all, four words, we have described the beautiful person and function of the Lord Jesus Christ in his office as a high priest for our benefit. Elohim was fit to appear before the presence of God for us. And of course, again, these reoccurring themes are interwoven throughout the book of Hebrews. We noted it going a step backwards again in chapter 6. Chapter 6, which was a call to be steadfast and to be a firm conviction and not to turn back in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded that he is the forerunner in verse 20, the last verse of the 6th chapter. Whether the forerunner is for us, for our benefit, we took note of that. I preached from that already. Whether the forerunner, the one who goes before, and in implication is that there are others who follow, is for us on our benefit, not for himself, but for our benefit, entered, speaking about the very presence of the Almighty. The picture again is the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple, the high priest who went into the presence of God, the God of heaven and earth, as he made his way through the outer court and the sacrifice, through the altar and through the around the laver and to the holy of place, and then to the holy of holies, to the Ark of the Covenant. And now that was a picture. That was real. That was historic. That was appointed. That was necessary. But it was always a picture. It was preparatory. It was to teach us the importance and the necessity of entering into the very presence, the real presence, the holy presence of Almighty God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. And the one who goes before, who makes the way plain, who makes the way open, of course, is identified here as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so, of course, as our high priest. He does so in a representative form. Whether the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has a right to go, and he goes because both of his character and his nature and the worth of his person and the eternal value of his sacrifice, what he did on our behalf. See, we made note of that too as we spoke of the sanctifying work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is spoken of in the book of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit there in chapter 5, the end of verse 25, when he reminds us that Christ, in his capacity as the anointed and appointed Messiah, also loved the church. He loved the church very definitely, those to whom God loved and for whom Christ loved, and his function in the ministry of the priesthood is identified, very particular, very definite. He loved the church, and what did he do for the church, and the church only, the church within the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, realized the elect of God. He gave himself for it. He gave himself, as we read in the earlier part of this chapter, chapter 5, verse 2, when it tells us he was given himself, he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. On our behalf, he offered himself as our substitute to atone for our sins and appease the wrath of God. He loved the church and he gave himself for it that he might, and he did, sanctify. Of course, the word sanctify is the idea to set apart, set aside, consecrate, dedicate from the common unto the use of the worship and service of God. And again, we have a whole Old Testament from the time of Moses all the way down in preparation as God sanctified the instruments of that were to be used in the tabernacle and the temple. Even the very building was set aside for him. And as he sanctified his people, as he sanctified the priests and all that they did and all that they wore, signifying, of course, again, what would happen in the real, in the fulfillment by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, speaking about corporately the church. And how did he do that? With the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be what? Holy and without blemish. Paul began his epistle, the same epistle, by telling us that was one of the reasons that God has chosen us in Christ. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, set apart by God fully and completely. So here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, we're looking at the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. And it says, the first thing that it says, he is holy. Now I know that the word holy it comes by derivation, meaning, of course, in its original and its root word, it speaks about being separate, separated from sin, separated from the world, separated and consecrated to God. And certainly that's true of all God's people in Christ. In Christ. And when Paul writes to the Christians, to the church at Corinth, he speaks of them as saints. He addresses them as saints. He addresses them as holy ones, separated, separate, set aside to the service and the worship of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. But he only does so not looking at them in their nature or their essence or their very being as people, but he only does so in light of, in lieu of the fact that he sees his people, or God sees his people, in Christ. They're fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to them and received by faith alone, on the basis and the ground of both the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's speaking about Jesus as a man. He himself is holy. So it's speaking about his purity. It's speaking about his perfection. It's speaking about him in light of, and again in comparison and contrast, not only with just all men in general, but even all the Levitical priesthood. Because all the Levitical priesthood were like all men, sons of men. They were sons of Adam. They were transgressors. They were partakers of a fallen nature and actual transgressors of the law of God. And certainly this passage reminds us of it. In the next verse, it reminds us of the old Levitical priesthood, those set apart and set aside by the commands of God and by the instructions and principles of God to do what they did. Yet they needed to daily, even as they approached God and before they approached God for the sin of the people, they had to, for their own sin, make sacrifice. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is nothing, there was nothing, there is nothing lacking in his priesthood, in his character, in his person, as was in the Levitical priesthood. He and he alone was above and able to provide that which was fitting and that which was called for by God, because he was without pollution, completely, totally, entirely, set apart, set aside to the will and the glory of God. How many times have we read, and how many times do you read in the scripture when it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the Gospels, and does it come from the words and the mouth, the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, when he reminded those of his followers that he came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. Not just in deed, but in word. Not just in deed and in word, but by thought. Now, it's hard, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to come to grips to that. Not that I don't mean I don't believe it, because I recognize the scripture to teach us, but the fact that we're so sinful and we're prone to sin, we are encumbered with the weakness of humanity. But the Bible tells us, of course, from the very beginning, Christ was born holy, and that's one of the important things about the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, why it must be of necessity maintained. Because in its maintenance and its proclamation, we preserve the holy nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that holy nature, we would have both a priest and a sacrifice which would be full of blemishes and weakness and wouldn't be sufficient to do what it was intended to do. So from the very beginning, we turn over to the book of Luke, which certainly we have done many times, particularly when we've spoken about the incarnation or virgin birth of Christ, many times in December. We read there about the prophecy and the word that God spoke to the angel, through the angel, the heavenly message to Mary, when the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or that holy one, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." Now we learn from Scripture, there's not one of us and not one of mankind save the Lord Jesus Christ that from conception, from birth, can be considered holy, because we're tainted with the guilt of Adam's first transgression as the head of the human race. David acknowledges that so beautifully in the Psalms. When he speaks of that in Psalm 51 and all through Scripture. But of Christ, we could say he was holy, untainted with Adam's sin. Not only untainted with Adam's sin, he had a singular attitude and motivation, not only in word and deed, but in thought, to fulfill the purpose for that which God had given him, and that never entered into his mind or his head an evil thought or an evil deed or desire to do anything contrary to the commandments, the statutes, and the very nature of the righteous demands of God. Not just as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, and as a man, totally dedicated his life to the purpose to which he was set to do. And we see that over in the prayer that's uttered by our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, when he tells us so beautifully there in verse 4, he says, as he prays to his Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I finished the work which thou givest me to do. In word and deed, everything he did, he brought glory and praise to God because he was able to fulfill the law like none other free. Holy. Holy. Then it goes on to say, quickly we have to consider these other words that reinforce and expand on the very nature and character of Christ as our representative. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. The term harmless means without stain. Harmless means unmixed. Harmless means he was devoid of all evil. Harmless means he was totally innocent. Harmless, over in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, when it's translated and spoken of believers, is translated simple. Simple. In other words, his inner motivation. There's no duplicity. There's no two-faced idea in his heart, in his mind. He was simple in his devotion, in his dedication. There was no deception at all in his mind or in his heart. What you saw was what he was. What he did and what he said was an expression of what he thought. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. He is tempted in all points, like as we are tempted, in order to what? Help us. Be our comfort. Yet tempted without sin. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, 22, we read that Christ did no sin. He did no sin. Not only was he free from the pollution and the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin in his character, that he was holy, but he was harmless. He was undefiled. He was free from any contamination. Undefiled means the opposite of defilement. Defilement speaks about uncleanness. Defilement speaks about blemish. 1 Peter 1:19 speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, that he was the spotless Lamb of Calvary. We have been redeemed with his precious blood, the blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot or without blemish. How can that be said of any other? And how is it said of any other than the glorious person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only was born outside of sin, the Bible says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. But he maintained in all that he did that glorious character in his life. So we read, for such a high priest became for us. It was done for us. It was done for our benefit, for our stead. He not only was, he maintained himself to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner. Separate from sinner. though he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he lived his whole life in the company of sinners, he ministered to sinners, he ate with sinners, he died for sinners, yet he was so set apart. The sin and contamination of sin and disobedience and thought and word and deed never affected him. He alone was just and is just. He alone was blameless and is blameless. He alone is pure and was pure. In order to fulfill what God intended him to fulfill for us, to be our high priest, the true representative, with the power and the ability to provide for us peace and reconciliation and forgiveness of sin. So we read of him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 and following, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, or in him, are in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May just these few thoughts from the Word of God speaking to us of the nature and the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in his whole entire ministry and life bless us as we think upon him who is our Savior and our Lord. Let us pray.